chapter 22, beginning at verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go, make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparation there.'" They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared for the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his disciples reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Let's bow together. Oh God, it is inconceivable not just that God would tolerate our presence, or perhaps, as the God of the Muslims does, tolerate our entrance into his heaven, to be shuffled off into some land of carnal pleasure, that God, the God of the universe, the only true God to really exist, the only God who is not a construct of our own imaginations, that God would actually desire to be with us. Oh Lord, may we ponder anew the great love that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to remind you of a couple of things that we talked about 2 weeks ago, but I know how long 2 weeks can seem in our minds. 2 weeks can seem like a lifetime ago. And yet, 40 years ago can seem like yesterday. Isn't that a paradox? But I want you to just ponder this statement that Jesus made. Now think about it in the context. Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. He even invites him to the act and says a little later, that you do, go, do quickly. Yet he still desired to eat that meal with them. He knew that Peter would feel that John and James were ganging up on him, you know, the gang of three that were the closest to Jesus. He would think that the two brothers were ganging up on him because their mother would come and say, "Oh, Jesus, do me a favor. Let my two be the ones on your right and left." Peter looked at them and said, "Wait a minute, if they're on his right and left, where's my place?" And Jesus knew before it happened that not just those three, but when they started it, every single one of the disciples, because the Bible says that they all began to argue over who would be the greatest. And as he's sitting at that table knowing that very few hours remained before he would be nailed to a cross and all the weight of the sin of all of history would be laid upon him, they're arguing over who's going to get what. And he still said, "I have desired to eat this meal with you." I think if it had been me, I'd have said, "Can't we get this over with? We got to do the Passover. It's required. come on, let's just get it over with. I've had enough of you guys. I'm going home tomorrow. But he didn't. He looks at them with all their flaws and all their selfish ambition. And Peter sitting at the low end of the table, thinking that Jesus would have moved him up, because Jesus says, hey, when you go to a meal, take a low seat, and the host will say, hey, come up here in front of everyone and you'll be exalted. And Jesus leaves him to rot down in the servant's spot. Jesus looks out at those men and he says, I desire to be with you. There's something I'll never understand. It is God's desire for us. Well, maybe it's two things. First of all, it's God's desire for us. And second of all, it's our lack of desire for Him. We who should be chasing Him run away, and He who should be ignoring us at best desires to be with us. Do you remember the verse we looked at 2 weeks ago? Jeremiah 31:3. Jeremiah 31:3. Do you remember the people to whom this verse is spoken? These are people who, under the terrible last days of Israel, have forsaken God in almost every way possible. They have sinned against God to such a heap that final judgment is going to come upon the nation of Judah. They're even further down the road than we in this nation are racing at breakneck speed to achieve. And yet God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with cords of human kindness. Why would God be kind to me? I ignored Him. I scoffed and laughed at His laws and even His existence. I built idols out of ancient astronauts and said that's all God was, which is just such a foolish thing. Okay, if we all evolved and God was just an ancient astronaut, where'd the ancient astronauts come from? Who made them? Well, other ancient astronauts. Okay, and who made them? Okay, go back to the end of the line, and who made the first ancient astronauts? Well, we don't know. Duh. But in my arrogance, I laughed. I can well identify with the words that old slave ship captain that wrote the long, I'm sorry, thinking of the wrong song, of the man a century ago who wrote the law, the words, then I trembled at the law I'd spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me He died, Calvary. How could God desire to be anywhere near a man like me? Today I want to go a step further. Because if that is amazing, then this is even more so. Turn with me to Exodus 34:14. Exodus 34:14. Moses has smashed the tablets of the Ten Commandments given back in Exodus 20. In his anger over the sin of the people, as Moses is up on the mountain where the people were supposed to be, God said, until the trumpet sounds, don't touch the mountain. But when it sounds, come up. And the people saw the after effects of God's presence. They said, no way, we'll stay down here. We'll be faithful. Moses, you go up for us. And he wasn't gone seemingly an hour before they were building a golden calf. And I love what they thought. Can you imagine Aaron sitting there in the face of holy God and saying, we don't know where this calf came from. The gold fell into the fire. Yeah. And this calf jumped out. And when Moses saw what the people had done, he was so angry, he smashed the tablets. And God brought him up and gave him again. And here's what God said to him. Exodus 34:14. Do not worship any other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Now, stop and think for a minute. God cares enough about you and I, what we think, what we do, that He's jealous of us. The God who has more planets than we can count, in more galaxies than we can find, in a universe 40 billion light years across, is jealous of what you think and what you do. Is jealous of your time and your attention. Cares about you. If that doesn't stun you, then you have lost all perspective. We're not jealous of people that we don't care about. Why is it that no one fights like a brother and sister, or two brothers or two sisters, unless it's a mother and daughter or a father and son, or unless it's a husband and wife? Why is that? Why is that? That if some stranger on the street, if you were walking into the mall tomorrow, maybe to buy some Bourbon Street chicken, I don't know why I'm thinking of Bourbon Street chicken, except, what was it? Thursday. I was sitting at home because school was called off, and my daughter calls me and goes, hey, Dad, how's Bourbon Street chicken sound? And I don't know if you've ever had Bourbon Street chicken, but I like Bourbon Street chicken. And I thought, man, that would be... And I'm sitting there and I'm waiting. And you know how once you get something in your head, you really want it? And then I get this phone call about an hour later, because she'd left work and was going to the mall to pick it up and coming home in the middle of the snowstorm. And she goes, "Dad, you won't believe it. The mall's closed." And I never did get my Bourbon Street chicken. Can you imagine if you're walking across the parking lot of the mall and some person you have never met in your life, you don't know who they are, never seen them before, walks up to you and starts cursing you out to your face? How much would that hurt you? If you're a rational person, not very much. In fact, after he got over the fear that this person might be trying to do something harmful to you, as he goes on with his tirade or she goes on with her tirade, you'll probably begin to think, where's their keeper? What kind of crazy person walks up to someone and starts cursing at them? Maybe you'll suggest that they get some help and go talk to somebody because they obviously have a problem. And when you go home that night, you'll go, the weirdest thing happened to me. This goofball walked up to me as I'm going across the parking lot, started calling me all kinds of names. I mean, he is just out of his skin. What a nut. You all have a big laugh and life will go on. Because you see, someone you don't care about, someone you don't know, can't really hurt you. But the smallest word, even a glance from a mother or a father, from a husband or wife, can cut you to the heart. Because only the people that we really love, only the people who really love us can really, really hurt us. And there are some people here today, I dare say, there are people here today that 30 years ago, 40 years ago, someone you cared about said something to you and you're still carrying that wound right down to today. They called you a name. They accused you of something. They wrote you a nasty letter. And I guarantee if I were to bring up the subject and push that little button, that all that anger would flow out. As I'm standing here talking to that, I can think of several things in my own life. Because only those who really, we really love can really hurt us. And God loves us so much, He's jealous. He's jealous of our thought life. He's jealous of our time. He's jealous of our attention. Look at Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 5:9. Let's start at 8. You shall not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything in the heaven above or on the earth beneath. Or for you young people, a picture off a marquee of a movie theater. Or a little bunch of blops and bleeps and jips and jots on a computer screen. That's not just for young people, that's for all of us. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Punishing the children for the sins of the father and to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now you say, wait a minute, Pastor. Okay. Yeah. Not going to get picky here, but that's Old Testament. My God. I love how people come up with this. My God. You know what you say the very second you use those words, my God? You admit that you're an idolater. Because if it's your God, it's not the God. And you're admitting you've made a God in your own image. And you're worshiping an idol. But there's people out there, they inhabit the church, sadly. They'll say, well, my God isn't like that. He's not that mean old God of the Old Testament. And he's not the God of Jesus. Different story. They'll say, well, that's just Old Testament. As though the Bible doesn't command us all Scripture is God-breathed. Well, let's go to the New Testament. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This jealousy that God has rubs off on those who are near Him. Notice what the Apostle Paul would write to the church at Corinth, a church that was filled with sin and struggling with every kind of difficulty and problem. He says, 2 Corinthians 11, beginning at the beginning, 11:1, I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness, but you're already doing that. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin. God's jealous of us. How can that be? That's why when Jesus was asked the greatest of commandments, we often lump together as two answers, because remember, Jesus gave two answers to one question. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He gave an answer, and then he tacked on a second answer to another question. I've never met a liberal yet in the church that doesn't want to jump over the first one and jump right to the second one. But when Jesus answers the question, he gives the answer, and then he says, and the second commandment is like the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And I want you to notice that was not the answer to the question he was asked. What is the greatest commandment? Greatest commandment, he chooses to quote Deuteronomy 6. If you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy 6, we can read what Jesus studied and memorized as a young man. Anyone who believes that they don't need to memorize Scripture says that Jesus didn't do things right and that Jesus didn't know what He was doing and that they don't want to do like Jesus said. I know lots of people that say, well, you know, it's hard to memorize Scripture. Of course it is. I thank God I got saved 40 years ago instead of now, because I'll tell you what, it is 10 times harder, no, 100 times harder to memorize anything now than it was back then. And some of you know what I mean. I can't remember whether I put my socks on in the morning some days. I look at people and I go, I know you. Oh. And the wheels spin round and round and round in there, and I go, but none of you deal with that, right? But Jesus memorized these words. He meditated on them. He pondered on them. And when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He didn't go back to Exodus 20, to the Ten Commandments. He came here to Deuteronomy 6. And he said this, Deuteronomy, beginning at verse 4, although he quotes a little further on, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And then he gives the quotation that he answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." See, the one thing God wants from us is our unconditional love. There are lots of people running around today, lots of them. They inhabit the church, who are immediately going to say, well, you know, perfect love casts out all fear. Absolutely, that's what the Bible says. But before you quote that in my face so snarkily, I have one question. What is perfect love? And this is the answer I always get. Well, that's God's love. But technically, that's correct. That's why the Christian God can say, I am love, where the Muslim God can't. Because God, the true God of heaven, is love because he is in perpetual love. The Father loves the Son loves the Father. The Father loves the Spirit loves the Father. The Spirit loves the Son loves the Spirit. God exists in perfect love. But that doesn't answer what is perfect love. And if you've been following what I just said, you kind of know the answer if you think it through. Perfect love is reciprocal love. Perfect love is reciprocal love. Perfect love is when I love you as much as you love me. There are a lot of wackadoodles out there who claim they love someone, they're the obsession of their heart, they love them with all, but the person they claim to love doesn't even know they exist. And they have pictures on walls and little shrines, and they caress those pictures and kiss the wall, and who knows what kind of weird stuff goes on. But that ain't love. That's obsession. That's insanity. Love, perfect love, when I love you, you love me. And the perfect love that drives out fear is not just that God loves us, because if it was, every person that has ever lived would be in heaven. Perfect love is when God loves me, and in return, I love him. The problem is we live in a day in which there is very little perfect love. There are many running around the church who can easily say, well, God loves me. But if confronted with their own love the way Jesus confronted Peter and those days after the resurrection, and he asked him three times, do you love me? There are many who are willing to sing those happy choruses for hours, extolling how much God loves them, would be forced to admit, but I don't love God very much. Least if measured by how I live on Monday morning and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and all those days till I'm back here waving my hands again next week. I want you to jump down to verse 13 in Exodus 6. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart. He goes on and he says this, verse 13, fear the Lord your God, serve Him only. Take your oaths in His name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. What are the gods of the people around us? Pleasure? Money? Fame? How many likes we can point to on our Facebook page? Do not follow other gods, the gods of the people around you, for the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and His anger will burn against you. You see, only a God who loves us with that intensity would be angry at us over our slighting of Him. You understand that that fixation will never end? But this is not a temporary love. We live in a day in which love is measured in hours, seemingly. I have told the story before and I'll tell it again. The most failed marriage I ever performed was to a good Christian. At least that's what her mother said to me when I demanded that she have counseling before they got married. I was informed by the mother that she was a good Christian and she didn't need to know anything else. She went to Sunday school as a child and she knew all there was to know, and I just needed to shut my mouth and marry them. When I still refused, she went to the deacons, not here but at another church, and went over my head, supposedly, to the deacons and had them scold me. And you know what God did to Balaam? He said, fine, you want it, you got it, go. And I did. And she had her marriage. And the night before the marriage, she had a bachelorette party with a stripper. She was a good Christian. She ended up having an affair that very night with this person. She woke up the next morning, told her sister, also a good Christian, I don't think I love this guy that I'm marrying. I want to run off with this other guy. He's more fun. Her sister said, oh, we've spent all this money on a big party. Why not have that? And then you can leave afterwards. And she did. And she stood in front of an altar, in front of a pastor, in front of God, in front of her friends, her family, said those vows and went to the reception and danced and partied and carried on. Ran out the door. Jumped in the car with this man from the night before and drove away and left her husband standing there. And there's some of us that kind of think that that's the way God is, it seems. If not here, and I hope that none of you here do, but certainly outside those doors, there's a bunch of people that think that's the way God is, that His love is just a temporary thing. It comes and goes like ours does. But it's not. Remember what Jeremiah said? I have loved you with an everlasting love. I love how people who call themselves Christian, God called me here, God called me there, and then 3 hours later, oh, I'm out of here. So God calls us like a fickle flipper of coins. Whoops, heads, whoops, tails. Love is truly eternal. Look with me at Revelation 19. Jesus said, I have desired to eat this meal with you. I want you to look beyond time. Time itself is destroyed at the end of Revelation 20. Time no longer exists. When Revelation 21, when John saw Revelation 21, there is no more time. It doesn't exist. The universe has been folded up and brushed away, and all of creation is gone, and there's a new heaven and a new earth. And here's what God says, Revelation 19, 7. Revelation 19:7. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Then we go up to verse 3, and it says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and will be their God. I'm sorry, did I not say 21? I apologize. That is 21. I apologize. See how those... I've heard people who call themselves Christians talk about the return of Christ as though it's a horrible thing. And I have to suppose that if they believe that, it probably will be for them. But for those who truly know the Lord, Paul writes to the Thessalonican church, church at Thessalonica. He writes 1 Thessalonians. Every chapter of the book ends with the return of Christ. He writes this little treatise on the return of Christ, and in the fourth chapter, he gives one of the most detailed accounts of the rapture, the return of Christ for His own, and he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God. The dead shall rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then he says this words, and so shall we be with the Lord forever. Do you know what is absolutely stunning? Is God loves us so much that He'll never get tired of us. He'll never say, you know, you people are just wearing me out. If you can't sing on key, then I don't know that anyone will sing off key in heaven, but you get my point. that God would want us to be with Him forever? Do you know what the most stunning thing is? That there are people in the world who would say, I don't want that God. I want a God that just kind of stays out there, and if I need Him, I'll call. And do you know what's even more stunning? That those people would call themselves Christians. Talked to a lot of people down through the days of my life. I'm always amazed that somebody would say something like, well, you know, I'm a Christian, but I never go to church. And my answer to that is, if you find the right church. You can't stand being around God for an hour or an hour and a half at a time. But you'll think you'll ever share heaven with Him? Are you an idiot? When God says He loves us, we sometimes act as though, of course, why not? We don't see what a stunning, unbelievable, unimaginable situation that is. We sang the song right before the message, oh, how He loves you and me. Oh, how He loves you and me. He gave His life. What more could He give? Oh, how He loves you. Oh, how He loves me. Oh, how He loves you and me. Do you begin to see how utterly amazing that is? Now, this is the kind of message that it doesn't have this pithy little point and you can go, yep, got it. This is the kind of message that there's only one godly response to. Bible says when the wise men showed up and the shepherds showed up and they said all that they had been shown about Jesus, the Bible says that Mary treasured up those things and pondered them in her heart. There is only one response to understanding how much God loves us, and that is this: we need to ponder that in our heart. And maybe you've been deceived and you just can't imagine that God's loving you right now, because if He did, you'd be in a different situation. Or He's not answering some prayer that you have or some need that you think you've gotten. You need to ponder this. Maybe you've come to believe your own press, like the Pharisees. You know, I'm pretty clean right now. I'm really in good shape. Of course God loves me. Look how nice I am. You need to ponder this. Maybe you're just hurting. Maybe you're just trying to hold on by your fingernails. You know that old saying that when you come to the end of your rope, tie a knot and hang on? Maybe that's where you're at now, and it feels like your fingers are slipping. You need to ponder exactly this. The words I've spoken today, even the Word of God that has been shared in your presence, won't do much good it will be of little benefit unless you take the time to ponder all that you've heard. Truth you know up here may have lost down here till you really begin to comprehend the love that God has. Let's close with these words, and Abel's out. We're going to read some words of Scripture instead of having a closing hymn. Would you turn with me to Ephesians? Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And I'm going to read this for you in closing. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at 14. Ephesians 3:14. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled in the measure of all the fullness.